My title for my seminar today is Sacrifices for Christians 101. It said something like Sacrifices in the Temple or something on the schedule. That was kind of a working title. This is kind of what I settled on. And what I'm going to do today is there are five different types of sacrifices that are introduced in the opening chapters of Leviticus, Leviticus 1 through 6. And I just want to go at, the reason why I say 101 is because we only have about an hour, and I'm going to go through about five of them, and that means we're going to have to go at a really high level. But I think as far as Christians go, sometimes we ignore the sacrifices a little bit, so I want to go at a high level and kind of just introduce them. But before I get started, I want to ask a few questions and then answer them myself. So the first one is, why as a Christian should I care about studying the Old Testament sacrifices? And I put Old Testament sacrifices in quotes because I think a lot of times we call them that, but I don't really like the term because they're not just relevant to people who lived before Christ. They're actually relevant after. I believe they're relevant to us today. And so why should I study them? Well, first, if we look at Scripture, we got a Bible, we got 66 books. Most of them were written during the time of the temple or during the time of the tabernacle. And they're written primarily, I know they're written for us, but they're primarily, like, their first audience was to people who may have gone up to Jerusalem three times a year, seen the sacrifices, and so a lot of, there is a lot of metaphors and symbolism that, like, especially Paul and some of the other New Testament writers, they use the sacrifices as a metaphor for a lot of different things. And as a Christian, sometimes we say, well, yeah, I know it uses that. Christ is our sacrifice, so we don't have to study them because we look towards Christ. We don't look at the picture. We look at the real thing, right? We don't look at the shadow. And that's not entirely true. If we look, you know, there are lots of different things that Paul, for example, uses as a metaphor. And if we go to Romans 15:16, we see Paul speaking to the Romans, and he's talking about himself, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, we see Paul calling himself a priest. Now, Paul, he was a Benjamite. He wasn't a Levite. And so he's not speaking in a literal term. He's not offering the Gentiles on the altar. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking in a spiritual manner. I am a spiritual priest of God offering forth the Gentiles. He's using that as a metaphor. And if we continue to look at some of the things that Paul writes, we see, for example, in Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So once again, he points at himself and he says, I'm a drink offering for the Gentiles. And so a lot of the offerings, they had a drink offering that went along with the main offering. And then again, in Philippians 4:18, but I have received everything in full and in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Euphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And, of course, you know, I choose all the scriptures here, and I forget to remove the ones where I can't pronounce the words. but once again, he's using, by way of an example, he's pointing to one of the sacrifices, and he's saying that they are offering in a, not a physical manner, but in a spiritual manner, when they gave Paul a gift to help him with the ministry, they're spiritually giving an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And so when we talk about the sacrifices, there's always the question is, what is the role of the sacrifices? And it's a really good question because, you know, I don't think anybody was here in 70 AD. Nobody looks that old to me. But we often have certain ideas and preconceived notions on exactly what the sacrificial system meant. And sometimes we draw a dividing line and we say pre-Christ it meant this and post-Christ it means this. But I don't believe, you know, that's necessarily the case. And if we go into Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So sometimes I think when we look at the sacrificial system and we say pre-Christ, the blood of bulls and goats magically took away sins, and then all of a sudden something happened and they couldn't take away sins anymore. And that was never the point of the sacrifices. It was always to draw the offerer, the worshiper, nearer to God. And so it was never the point for sin to be removed via the sacrificial system. And then another real quick scripture on the role, Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So offerings can't replace our relationships. They just can't. God does not desire us to pull ourselves up, ignore everybody else, and just offer sacrifices. That was never the point. That wasn't the point back when the temple existed. That isn't the point today. And then once again, another what the sacrifices are not. If we look in 1 Samuel 15:22, this is when Saul disobeyed God and he kept back some of the spoils of war, and then he's like, hey, I'm doing it all right because I am taking the spoils and I'm offering them to God. And Samuel then said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So there's no spiritual calculus, you know, going on like, you know, if I go and do this, then I can offer this burnt offering and God's happy with me. Or, you know, maybe if I lie, cheat, or steal, but I give some to God, you know, we're okay. This was never the case. The role of the sacrificial system was never to replace obedience. It was never to replace our relationships with one another. And then once again, Isaiah 1:11-17, this is Isaiah speaking, this is God speaking to Isaiah, talking about the Israelites, starting in verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Speaking on that theme of, you know, did things change, you know, coming from Old Testament, New Testament, this is sort of a very New Testament idea, you know. What is pure and undefiled religion, you know? That is more important than making sure we have the right goat, making sure we have the right bull. So we've seen kind of what the sacrifices are not. They're not there. They don't remove sin. They're not more important than our relationships with, you know, our brother, you know, in speaking figuratively of our church family, of that they're not more important than obedience to God, and they're not more important than this pure and undefiled religion. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow, you know, be just. So what was the role of the sacrifices? And so I'm going to go to Leviticus chapter 1:1, and this is where it kind of introduces the sacrifices, and it says, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. So we look at this and we're like, huh, that doesn't really tell us exactly what it's for. And, you know, kind of in the English, it may not. But it's really interesting if we actually look. I was reading something on this and it was saying, you know, English came about and there really was no sacrificial system, you know, during the time when English came about. So some of these words may be really hard to translate into the English language. And so when we talk about brings, that is the root of that is korab. Once again, another word that I'm probably going to butcher. But it's the primitive root is to approach or to bring near for whatever purpose or to draw near. So if you want to draw near to God, you want to draw near to his physical presence on earth, which was in the tabernacle, you bring an offering. And an offering, the same thing, something that is brought near, that is sacrificial present. Oblation, something that is offered, offering. And so once again, we see in both the root words, they're both related, and they're talking about drawing near. And if we remember back to the end of Exodus, after they had finished constructing the tabernacle, they built the tabernacle, they set it up, and then the glory of God came down on the tabernacle, and it says the children of Israel were not able to enter into the presence. And then we flip over one page, and it says, when somebody wants to draw near and they want to bring an offering or something that is brought near, and then it goes through the rules. I liken this a lot to if we think about the holy days and we think about what is the purpose of the holy days. And we come here to the feast year after year after year. We go to other feasts and we keep God's Sabbaths and stuff. And every single one of those, hopefully, as we do it more and more and more, we draw closer and closer and closer to God. One, when I was in college, I had a psychology class, and one of the things that stood out to me, there's a story, and I've told this before, it was the idea that action enhances or causes belief. And so I was fascinated by this, and one of the examples the teacher gave was that of the seatbelt, just a simple seatbelt. And you have somebody who doesn't wear a seatbelt, and they say, seatbelts, you know, they cause more harm than they're good, or they kill more people than they save. And then that person goes along and he gets pulled over, and then for not wearing a seatbelt, he gets a fine. So then he's like, you know what? For the sake of not getting a fine, I'm going to wear a seatbelt. And then after a few years, you survey the same person, and he says, seatbelts save lives. And so it's an interesting thing. You know, we're called to do all these physical things before God, and what are they there for? They're to help us draw near to God. And so as we maybe go to the feast, and year after year after year, we come up here, we go, you know, wherever we've gone, and it's just helping us not necessarily just draw near physically, but draw near with our heart. And so we have a physical mean with the sacrifices to help the worshipers draw near to God. And so we can actually see a bunch of this wordplay when we talk about drawing near to God in Hebrews. And so we talk about the sacrifices, what were they there for? And now this, in Hebrews, it talks about our high priest and Christ as our sacrifice. And repeatedly, it uses the words draw near in the Greek. And it says, if we look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Speaking of Christ, drawing near to God through his sacrifice, allowing that to happen. And then in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And once again, the better hope being Christ, or Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is able to save forever. Hebrews 7:25, sorry. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession through him. And talking about Christ both as our high priest and as a sacrifice for sins, able to draw near to him. So, all right, so should I offer my own sacrifices today? This is a question that occasionally comes up, and like, should I go out in my backyard, you know, come Passover, you know, grab a lamb, smear it on my door, and all of that? And a lot of times when this comes about, we use Hebrews 7:11 through 12 as justification, you know, for saying, well, you know, this is why we do this today. And it says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And we look at this, and then we look at Peter, and we say, oh, hey, you know, it says, you are a holy priesthood. Hey, I'm a holy priesthood. Maybe I should be going out in my backyard. Maybe I should be offering sacrifices. But if we read in 1 Peter 2:5, talking about us being a holy priesthood, we see 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is kind of, when we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, this is kind of where I want to kind of focus on today is spiritual sacrifices. We got physical sacrifices, but I want to look at them as a spiritual metaphor for maybe some things that we should be doing today. Just like when Paul was talking, and he's talking about the Gentiles being a sacrifice, and actually in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so we can look back at some of the things in the priesthood, and we can look at them, and we can say, what does that mean maybe for me to do? But definitely don't offer in your backyard. I mean, if we want to go no further than look at Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were Levitical priests. They were there to offer physical sacrifices, and they offered strange fire before God, and God struck them down. We don't want to get ourselves in a point and in a situation where we offer physical sacrifices and God is not pleased. We don't want to do that. So I can't trace my lineage to a Levitical priest. I can't. I don't know if anybody else here can. I kind of doubt it. So, all right. So let's get into each of the individual offerings. So if we look here, here are five basic types of offerings that are introduced in Leviticus, starting with the burnt offering, chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in 4, and the guilt offering in 5. And like I said, we've got five of them. I don't have, you know, a ton of time, so we're going to stay at a 101, really high level. Let's look at what happened, how they were offered, and maybe look at some things that we can think about for ourselves. So starting with the burnt offering, let's read in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And then speaking, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's son shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar, that is, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood of the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire and that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash, with water. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so just some basics. The worshiper chooses to make an offering. In what we just read, it talks about bringing a bull, but then later it says, well, if you can't afford a bull, then a sheep. If you can't afford a sheep, then a goat, and then a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And it's all depending on wealth, which brings us kind of a little lesson that God doesn't say, well, you know, only the wealthy can come worship me. You know, it's he allows for, you know, less wealthy people. And then the second part, which comes back again and again, the worshiper lays his hands upon the head of the burnt offering. And this is very interesting. We don't do as often as we should maybe lay hands on people. But we see when we talk about the ceremony or what does it mean for laying on of hands, we get like our most common thing today, we talk about baptism, right? You know, we go and especially, you know, at the feast, you know, somebody says, hey, I want to be baptized. We go out, we dip them in, and then hands are laid upon them, and we pray for the transference of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's kind of at its base level, you know, when we talk about laying on of hands in Scripture, you know, there's a transfer of something. Also, another example, if we look in Scripture, we look at the Levites. When God took the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he said, the firstborn are mine, but I'm going to take the Levites instead, and then he takes the Levites, what did the children of Israel do? They all laid hands upon the Levites, and they transferred authority to the Levites. And then another interesting thing, like when we talk about the Second Temple period, if we look at the sacrificial system, the Jews allowed Gentiles to offer burnt offerings, but they would not allow them to lay their hands on the head of the offering because they didn't want a Gentile symbolically to be on the altar of God because that would be unclean. They thought it'd be an affront. So they would allow a Gentile, and they wouldn't allow like somebody who was crippled, you know, because they were seeing that as a transfer of that person. And then after that, you know, the offering goes upon the altar, becomes wholly burnt on the altar. This differentiates it from other sacrifices in which which part of the offering either goes to the offerer or to the priest, and they eat of it. The burnt offering was wholly burnt upon the altar. And then also, one of the things we read that was so that the offerer may be accepted or atoned. Now, when we think about this, this is something interesting to think about in and of itself. This is a offering that somebody chose to offer. If we're talking about an individual personal offering, sometimes, you know, if we look through Leviticus 23 on certain days of feast, you know, there was a, you know, burnt offering offered for the nation. But this son, it wasn't incurred because of sin. It wasn't incurred because of guilt. But there was still atoning. And so we can look at our human condition and, you know, sometimes maybe we think, hey, I've been good. I haven't sinned for at least 3 hours. We always need atonement before God. So continuing to talk about burnt offerings, Hosea 14:2, this, if we look at Jewish prayer, if you ever read anything on Jewish prayer, most of the time they go to this verse. The Talmud talks about this verse, and then some other things that I've read on Jewish prayer talk about this verse. And so it says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. And where it says fruit there, if you actually look in the Hebrew, the word is bulls. So if we, some translations have that. I'm all my scripture references today are from the NASB, and it says fruit of the lips. And some of the English translations say bulls of the lips. And so when we talk about prayer, the Jews, they tie it into the burnt offering. And I think this is a really good thing for us to think about, is tying in prayer to the burnt offering, especially when we read the next verse that I have here, Numbers 28, verses 3 through 4. And this is talking about the continual burnt offering or the daily burnt offering. And it says, you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer 1 lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And so if we talk about in a Jewish synagogue and we talk about Jewish times of prayer, they line them up with when the morning sacrifice was and when the evening sacrifice was as an offering from their lips. I think that's interesting. And then if we go back to what the Apostle Paul said and we talk about ourselves, therefore, I urge you, brethren, Romans 12:1. I'm skipping the reference half the time, I'm sorry. In Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, one of the things I neglected to just mention on the last slide, when they offered the continual burnt offering, they'd take the lamb, they'd put it on the altar in the morning, and they'd keep it on the altar, and every single sacrifice that was offered for the entire rest of the day went on the altar on top of the lamb or on the side of the lamb, because the altar was huge. I don't remember the exact dimensions of it, but you know, it was large, and so it could be on. But then at the evening they'd clean off the altar and they'd put a new one, the other continual burnt offering, and it'd go through the night. And then there's also a special command that you don't let the fire ever go out on God's altar. And so if we think about this, you know, metaphorically for our life, and we talk about an offering we lay hands on, becomes us on the altar, and it gets wholly burnt up. And we talk about in the morning, in the evening, in prayer. Sometimes I think it's really interesting, you know, get in the morning, through prayer, devote ourselves to God, and then everything else that happens throughout the day, you know, starts with that. And then we go in the evening and we pray again. And in that way, we keep the fire on our altar burning. I think it's an interesting thought, interesting metaphor. All right, and then another special burnt offerings, and you know, I've got Numbers 29, 12 through 36, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a lot of reading, and we'll kind of get the idea as we go on, because this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think this is an interesting picture. So I'm going to just start here in verse 12. Then on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, which are without defect, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Then on the second day, 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering, and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs. Their number, according to the ordinance, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings. Then on the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering, and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. And it keeps going through each of the days of the feast, all the way down through verse 36. And we see each day one less bull. I want to focus on the bulls here, because remember when we talked about the burnt offerings, there's different levels. There's a bull, and then as your wealth was less, it was each a different offering. Now, I've seen in a lot of different places, it's suggested if you count up the number of bulls, there's 70 bulls. And the Talmud says it's one for each of the nations that is in the Table of Nations in Genesis. And I think this is very interesting because it starts with more, less, 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 and then throughout a feast you get 70. So if we think about 70 nations and burnt offerings offered on behalf of each nation through the Feast of Tabernacles, and we talk about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we talk about certain nations not wanting to go up to worship the king, and then as the feast goes on, or as 1,000 years go on, less and less, until everybody, you know, there's the scripture, every knee will bow, and every single nation then has a burnt offering throughout the whole feast. And I think, I don't know if that's the interpretation for this. I don't know. I've seen the 70 bulls, but I think it's something interesting to at least think about, to at least meditate on during the feast here, about every nation coming before God, and as the time goes on, less and less nations are in rebellion. So, I find it interesting. Let's see. So, that's the burnt offerings. Those are my thoughts as a quick, high-level overview on the burnt offering. So the grain offering is slightly different. It's introduced in Leviticus chapter 2, and I'm going to read 1 through 3. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take it from his handful of its fine flour and its oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Actually, I'm going to keep reading. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil, and you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And so a few things with the grain offering. The grain offering may be fine flour or mixed baked cake, always unleavened. It is called an offering of first fruits. It shall be mixed with oil, no leavening, and must be salted. No. And this is really interesting, you know, like why no leavening? You know, we always think about leavening as sin and that kind of thing, but I don't necessarily think that's kind of what it's referring to here. If we look, there's kind of a dichotomy between leavening and salt, and it says the salt of the covenant. Now, if we look in Scripture, there's a couple of covenants of salt. God calls the covenant he has with the Levites, and he says, you guys will perpetually be my priests. You will always be that, and it is a covenant of salt. Or the covenant with David is also called a covenant of salt. David will not lack a man to sit on the throne. It is perpetual. It is a covenant of salt. And so salt is a preserving agent. If we don't have a refrigerator and we want to preserve our meat, we salt it. In the same way, leavening causes decay. And we talk about sin being leavening, but everything that's offered on God's altar, permanent, no decay, shall be found in it. And when we think about the holiness and the permanence of God, his offerings should be that as well. A memorial portion goes up to God on the altar, and the rest is given to the priest. This is, if we think back to when I read in Philippians there, and Paul calls the gift that the Philippians gave to him to help him with his ministry an offering, and we think about that, and we look at a grain offering, we say the rest is given to the priest, it's given for the service of God, and Paul is using it symbolically in a spiritual manner. He's saying, look, you've given me an offering, God has accepted, but there's always that memorial portion that goes up before God, and that's a cool picture. So when we think about giving things to help further God's work or something else like that, there's a memorial portion that goes up before God. It's God appreciates that we're giving. Now, I want to read Ecclesiastes 5:4 because it was called the offering of the first fruits. And so, if you're a farmer and you got a bunch of grain, you're bringing your first fruits before God, and stuff. When you make Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than rather you should vow and not pay. And so when we dedicate something to God, let's make sure we dedicate it to God. What comes to mind when we think about this is Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they sold some land. And they said, yep, we're giving all the proceeds from the land to God. We're giving it to the church. And then they held back a little bit amount. And then it says that they were struck dead. Where we talk about Jericho, and God said, everything that is in that city is under the ban. And if you actually look at the ban, there's other rules. You can declare something under the ban or under a ban that it's just there for God. And then Achan took some of it for himself. So it's another thing something that we can learn when we look at the sacrifices. When we say we're going to give something to God, let's make sure we do it. Otherwise, because it says God takes no delight in fools, and we got plenty of examples in Scripture about people people who have vowed things to God and have not gone through with it, and it's not a good thing. Now, the next in, if we go Leviticus 1, 2, 3, now we're at what's called the peace offering. It can be translated peace offering, thanksgiving offering, fellowship offering. And I think each of the different English descriptions kind of is a good, talking about an aspect of it. It's an aspect having peace with God, fellowship with God, thanksgiving towards God, and each of those three can be that. So I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 to introduce the peace offering. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and he shall slay it in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the altar of the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering of fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then I also want to skip down. There's other rules later in Leviticus, and I want to read in Leviticus 7, 15 through 17, also because I think there's a few important notes in here about peace offerings. Now, as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted and will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. So, once again, we're going to go into a sin offering next, but unlike that, there is not an event that causes it. Well, there could be, the offerer could make a vow, but somebody could decide, I want to bring a peace offering before God. And then once again, we see the worshiper who offers it lays his hand on the sacrifice. And then the insides of the animal basically are all offered up on the altar. The rest must be eaten on the day of the sacrifices or before 3 days, depending on whether it's a free will or if it's to pay back a vow. And then there's a lot of historical evidence that a lot of the psalms of thanksgiving, like we see, this is a psalm of thanksgiving, were sung in conjunction with offering these. So, I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. There's quite a few of them. Psalm 9, Psalm 100, Psalm 111. There's a bunch of them that are called the thanksgiving psalms. And a lot of them are sometimes offered. So we see here a few things, that it's definitely thanksgiving. There's a lot of joy that goes on with this. But if we think about sometimes I like to say, what if I lived 2,200 years ago or whatever, and I'm just a Israelite farmer. I'm not a priest. I'm not anything special. I probably go up to Jerusalem, 3 times a year, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles this time. And I want to offer a peace offering because, maybe I feel that God has particularly blessed me or I'm very thankful. I'm going to probably do it, near, around, or on one of the festivals. And I have to eat all that meat, or I have to invite all you guys to say, hey, God has blessed me this year. You want to come down? We're going to feast. And I think sometimes we're really good at feasting on the Feast of Tabernacles, but maybe sometimes, maybe on Pentecost, we go to church, maybe we don't even have a special meal, Sometimes it's an interesting thing to think about what our attitude would be if we're bringing a lamb or something from our herd, and we're offering it as peace offering. And we're going to invite as many people as we can. We can fellowship with them, and we're going to be feasting. So interesting to think about. That might change an attitude towards maybe Pentecost or, you know, something else, because we're going to do that. Now, I want to read here in Exodus 24, 5 through 11. There was a special peace offering that was given and also a burnt offering, but kind of shows a picture of what's happening or what we're symbolizing with the peace offering. So Exodus 24, 5 through 11, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So when I think about a peace offering, you put part of it on God's altar before God. You take it, and maybe you bring in some other people, and you eat. And you're eating before God. You're fellowshipping with people, people in God's family, and you're kind of you're thankful, and you're one with all these people. And we think a lot about maybe, shall we say, a wedding. You know, what happens at a wedding? There's always a feast afterwards because it's a time of joy. It's a time of thankfulness. It helps seal covenants. And so I think if we look at the peace offering, we can think a lot about harmony and fellowship with God and with other believers. So I'm going to combine sort of the sin and the guilt offering because they have the same ceremony, and I'm going to explain some of the differences. But for time, I'm going to combine them, and this is sort of my justification for that. If we look in Leviticus 7:7, it says, "The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it." And so the law for the sin offering and the guilt offering, you know, is the same, but there are different, shall we say, actions that cause, or things that cause each one. And we can start with the sin offering. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, Leviticus 4:27 through 29. I keep skipping my scripture reference. I'm trying to go a little bit quicker because we lost some time in the beginning. Okay, Leviticus 4:27 through 29. "Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and shall slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. And then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." So it's the same basic offering, but if we look at the sin offering, you know, one of the things it says, if somebody sins unintentionally, you know, sometimes, you know, we think, well, I didn't know, so it's, you know, I didn't know, so I don't have guilt. Well, we have guilt. It's something that we need to know. And then on the guilt offering, I don't have the scripture, but it talks about a bunch of other sins, and it doesn't say unintentional. But when we look in Leviticus chapter 6, it starts in the middle of the offerings. It starts talking about restitution. You know, if you stole this, then you shall give it back, or if you cheated somebody from this, you just give it back, and you shall pay extra, and you shall have restitution. So it requires restitution, repentance. Otherwise, you know, if we sin unintentionally, it's like what I was talking about earlier. There's no calculus. You know, it's not like, well, I can take this from that guy, and then if I offer a sin offering, you know, I'm good. And as long as that's worth more than the sin offering that I do, you know, hey, mathematically it works out in my favor. You know, it's really good to be rich. That is not the case. God is not telling us that at all. There needs to be repentance. My dad was talking about yesterday, repentance, there needs to be a turning back. And just as a part of the guilt offering, you know, right in the middle it breaks out and says, restitution must be made. So I think that's interesting. And so once again, there's a variety of different items, bull, goat, lamb, turtle, dove, pigeon. A lot of it depends on what the status of the offer, if he can afford or if he can't afford. Once again, God does not respect persons. He's not going to say, well, you're too poor to offer a sin offering. The offerer lays hands on the head of the offering, and then it's offered on the altar, and depending on the status of the altar, the priest gets the meat. So for a common person, the priest would eat of the offering, but if it's a priest that sinned and the offering is for the priest, nobody eats the altering, the offering. And if it's done for the nation, like if the whole nation sins, the priest doesn't eat of the offering. And then also, blood is sprinkled on the veil and the horns of the incense altar. So this is once again a difference between a priest and the nation and a commoner. It's taken into the veil, and they don't enter the Holy of Holies because you can have sin offerings that are not on atonement, but the blood is sprinkled on the veil and then on the incense altar in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. But then for a commoner, it's smeared on the horns of the outer altar. And I think this is interesting because we always like to, we're talking about ourselves as spiritual priests and stuff, and priests' sin stink worse than commoner sin. So we always point out, like you know, we're good at pointing to other people and we're like, hey, look at other people in the world. They sin, you know. But a commoner's sin, the blood is only on the outer altar. But if a priest sins, you know, that stink comes even closer to God and sprayed on the veil. So interesting thing. If we want to consider ourselves spiritual priests, our sin stinks more. Maybe, you know. Maybe that's a good way of putting it, you know. And then just as a way of reminder, I think in Christianity, in Christian circles, we talk about this all the time. You know, Christ is my sacrifice. And it says in Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, he is speaking of Jesus Christ. And so we, of course, you know, when we sin, we want to ask that Christ's blood gets applied to us in atonement. So just a real quick summary on different offering types. Burnt offering, a lesson if we think about wholly devoting ourselves to God, the whole offering got burned up on the altar. A reminder to pray in the morning and the evening, just like the continual burnt offering. Grain offering, we talked about the first fruits, bringing things in, and a reminder that everything that we have comes from our Father, and that anything that we vow to God, we want to make sure we do that. And then a peace, thanksgiving offering, doing things before God, fellowship with believers before God. Remember, that offering, it needs to be eaten quick. So we're really thankful. We're going to invite other people and we're going to fellowship with them. And then sin guilt offering, we want to look towards our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Scripture says, he is our sacrifice for sins. And then one last thing before I end here, because I think this is kind of cool. We talk about being spiritual priests all the time, and I keep using that term, spiritual priest. During the ordination of a priest, there's several sacrifices that were all offered, and in Leviticus chapter 8. So after the description of all the sacrifices, we kind of see in Leviticus it switches back to the narrative that ended in Exodus. We see Exodus, they built the tabernacle, and then There's a little interlude. This is what the sacrifices are. Quick introduction. And then back to the narrative. The priests then, Aaron and his sons, were ordained. So Leviticus chapter 8, and I'm going to skip down because I don't want to read it all. So I'm going to do verse 2. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments of the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And then skipping down to verse 14. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And then verse 18. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. So we see three offerings offered in succession. First, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. And so thinking about this, you know, just in looking at a metaphor, you know, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He's the sin offering. And then to become a priest, we need that. To become a priest, then we need to devote ourselves to God as a burnt offering. And then after that, then we're walking before God, we're walking with God, we're communing with him, and we're in thanksgiving. So that's all I have. It's, once again, it was just intended to be quick overview on the five basic types, and I'm right at 10. We did start a little late, so do we want to bring the mics out, and if anybody has any comments or anything they want to say, we'll let you say it. There's a mic right there.
Obviously, God created the sacrificial system.
Yep.
Did he create it for the benefit of himself or for the benefit of mankind?
Well, if we go back to when I looked at the definitions, and it says to draw near, and I think one of the biggest reasons for the sacrifices is such that we draw near to God, and so it's beneficial to us.
Do you have any idea why some of them were just male and some of them could be both male or female?
I don't know. Be honest, there is a lot there, and you could probably go crazy studying it for years and years and years. And here's someone smarter than I, so he's going to answer that question.
No, I wasn't going to answer that question. Just a couple of quick comments. One, fantastic presentation. I like that you did this here, especially at the feast. A lot of people look at Passover as a sin offering. But when you look at it, it's really a Thanksgiving offering or a peace offering. I don't know if you looked at that at all.
So
it seems to line up more with that.
It does seem to line up. I would... Like that and the red heifer, I would call them maybe special sacrifices.
Yeah.
And I think you know, because there still is with the lamb, you take the lamb, they put it on the door, and then the angel of death went over them. So there is still a covering there. But yeah, they ate it. And if you look at it, the only offering that the commoners ate of was the peace offering. So yeah, I think that's a good point.
The other thing, talking about the morning and evening sacrifices, obviously the Jews and it's just Daniel, they pray three times a day, but the morning and the evening is done at the time of the sacrifices. That's really highlighted even with the Gentiles, because in Acts 10, Cornelius says he was a God-fearer, prayed, you know, and stuff, gave offerings and alms, and it says at the ninth hour he was praying and he saw the vision. Well, the ninth hour is at the time of the morning or evening sacrifice. You
know, yeah, that is a
so
really good point.
So here's a Gentile praying, yep. You know, at the same time that they were praying.
So as Gentiles can do that too. Anybody else?
Nope. Didn't want to bring up the Passover because we talked about it yesterday, but since he did, I just figured I'd mention to add into that, the Passover, we think about passing over. That's not what the Hebrew means. It means to protect. He stood there and protected them against the death angel. He didn't pass over, which adds an idea that it was a thank offering for the protection that was being given.
All right. Thank you guys for coming.